My son is very anxious that I will forget to announce the. I mean, you might be the only one left. If anyone here who hasn't escaped to Sunday school yet, this is the time to do so. Yes. He was waving at me, lest I forget. So, would you turn in your bulletin or in the Bible to Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 12 is going to be the reading today. And before we get there, I just want to speak about that. Ecclesiastes. What kind of passage is that to pick on the Sunday after Christmas? And there's two reasons. The first one is, for visitors here, many of us in the congregation have been working through the entire Bible. We've been doing this thing, four Bible chapters every day, and reading it together, and it's been informing our life. And if you do the math, it's 28 Bible chapters a week. And so each week we've been sort of pulling a sermon that's following along with that. And we've been working our way through the Bible. We're up to Ecclesiastes. That's where we are. But actually, there's a deeper thing that I was really excited about with Ecclesiastes, and that is, well, let me put it this way. As I thought about Ecclesiastes, I could give the message as follows. If you think about what would the world be like if we had New Year's but no Christmas? What would the world be like if we were celebrating New Year's here in the middle of the year, at the end of the year, here in the middle of the winter, but without Christmas? And I think if you think about that and begin to think about it, it's kind of boring. When I was a kid, I used to think about this a little bit. I guess I like New Year's, but primarily because it's more something like a second Christmas. I don't know about you, but my family, we look at this, we love Christmas so much that you're rolling into it and it's like, yeah, Christmas Eve, and then it's Christmas Day, and then you're not ready to give it up yet. The trees are still lit. I am not turning any of this off. And so what sort of New Year's is a thing that a week later, it's still Christmas, sort of. You know, and then we stretch it out to January 6th, which is Epiphany. And in my family, we haven't taken down the lights until April. But I admit that's on the kooky side of things. But still, there's this idea that when I celebrate New Year's Day, it's kind of like Christmas part deux, right? But if you think about New Year's by itself, without getting that infusion of that good Christmas thing, what is New Year's anyway? Tick, tick, tick. It's like this counting of time. Now, when I was a kid, I have a miserable, sad sack story to tell you. It's true. I think I was about 12 years old, and for some reason, my parents had gone out and left me alone in the house. And I'm sitting there on New Year's Eve, and you'd think I'd be feeling sorry for myself, but I wasn't because I got a new watch. It was a digital watch. You say, big deal. Yeah, but back then, this was a big deal, a digital watch. And my whole plan was to sit there alone and watch that ball drop on Times Square. And I was excited about this thought. As they counted down 2, 1, 0, my clock at that moment was going to say 12 o'clock, a whole bunch of zeros. I just was investing this moment with some sort of like, this is going to be great. So I'm sitting there by myself waiting until 12 o'clock, bored, waiting, you know, doing all this kind of stuff. And then the time begins. It's the countdown 10. 9, and all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute. My time is wrong here. I'm off by 6 seconds, and I don't have time to fix it, and it's really sad, and I'm like, wait a minute. And there it goes, 3, 2, and I'm beginning to sink like this as I watch the TV screen, and everyone starts cheering, yay, and I'm sitting there, 5, 4, 3, 2. You know, it's one of those awful moments. And then it says 12 o'clock, 0, 1, 2, 3. It was this moment of unutterable deflation, if you've ever felt that before. Now, granted, that's a sad sack story if I ever heard one, and not every New Year's Day has to be that sad. It's more fun to celebrate and be with people. But really, what are we celebrating on this day? Tick, 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 the passing of time. When I was a kid, it was a big deal to me because I was born a long time ago, and then I used to look ahead at the year 2000 and think, wow, I'm going to be like old by the time it gets to year 2000. It seemed like an eternity to get to the year 2000, and that moment was invested with this significance. And then we got there, and it's like, yay, okay, here we are. And then it was 2001, and at least that's that movie, 2001 Space Odyssey, and then you're drifting. And I remember by 2011, I was beginning to think, man, we're getting far into the 21st century, and I'm still, what's going on? And now we're up to 2015. I guess my point is, I think about this every year without being anchored in this great good news of Christmas, this message of God with us, the manger and peace on earth and glory to God in the highest and all the good stuff of Christmas. Without that, New Year's would be lame. Because it's, what are we marking here? Just the passage of time. This is why I think Ecclesiastes is highly appropriate this morning, because what we're going to read through Ecclesiastes is, in a sense, what the world would be like without Christmas. Here's a New Year's passage, if I ever heard it. And I'd like to, actually, what I was going to do today was something different than usual. I'm going to do some more reading than usual, but just because to give you a sense of what this is about. So we'll catch up in the reading soon enough, but I want to begin right at the beginning of this book, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And just the quickest comment on this, I've never really, the words of the preacher, in the Hebrew it's Kohelet, it means this one who is addressing the assembly. All right. A preacher is a funny word. If I ever preached a sermon like Ecclesiastes, I want you to come up and give me a noogie after the service or something, because this is it's not encouraging. The words will just do it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem? This is Solomon. Think of Solomon at the end of his reign and all his wisdom. Here's this great king of Judah, a great king of Israel. And at the end of his reign, this is his summary of all of it. His summary of his life. Remember, he's the guy that he's reached Israel's greatest extent. He's built the temple. He's the son of David. He's got it all. He's got it all. And what does he say at the end of his life? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. If you have the NIV, it probably reads something like, utterly meaningless. All is meaningless. Actually, that conveys exactly what it's saying, but it's just so less pretty. Oh, it's utterly meaningless. Vanity of vanities. This is what he's saying. This word in the Hebrew means breath. But not breath in that powerful way. You remember breath in Hebrew is this powerful word. It's like breath, spirit. It's not the life-giving spirit of God, the wind, the powerful force that brings life into being. No, to the contrary, this breath means this kind of fleeting, sagging sigh. An exhalation. Something that's the closest thing that you can think to nothing. Futility. Emptiness. What he's saying at the end of his life, it's all futility. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You see this picture of weariness, this endless round of things, the restlessness of the world that he's looked at with his wisdom, and he sees the passing of the generations. This is just like the moving of the wind, around and around it goes. The moving of the rivers, the streams, down it goes. And where does it go? Does the sea ever fill up? No, and then it comes back to where it started. This kind of round and round, restless weariness of it all. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What an interesting picture that is, this idea that nor is it filled. It's like as the waters come into the sea, it's never filled. As we, in our experience, we look with our eyes, we listen with our ears, and it's never filled. And this captures something deep about the human condition, if you think about it a little bit. As we walk together, I don't know, we project these idols, we make up these ideas. I'll speak for myself. We make these ideas that say, well, without this thing, I cannot be happy, or I cannot be safe or secure. With this thing, I will be happy and secure. And so I'm going to set this thing up here, and then I'm going to eat my way. I'm going to try and fill myself with these things. Surely this thing will make me feel full. And it's the experience of all of us as we go gnawing our way through life, trying to consume our way, trying to find that fullness and always feeling empty. This is what it's talking about here, this strange sense that no matter what we see, we're looking for something, we're listening for something, and it's never full. Scripture speaks seriously about this, too. It's connecting this notion of sinfulness, greed, and even death. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man, it says. Sheol, the grave. Here is a picture of our eyes, or our greed is kind of like the grave here. You see this connection between sin and death. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He goes on, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Oh, thank you, Jules, for picking this passage today on Christmas. I'm so cheered up. I'm sorry, but it's important. And there's something powerfully true about what he's saying. I want you to see this. Here is a wise king. And what he's saying at the end of his days is something quite significant. He's looking with all the wisdom he has at the world, and he sees something that God has put eternity in our hearts as human beings, and yet we know it, we discern it, but we can't discern the beginning from the end. We can't get our mind, we can't comprehend, we can't grasp the whole of it. And so here we are, and what we do see are these cycles of things that roll around, and nothing seems to build up to anything, and what he's looking at is an end and death. And what he's crying out is, this is wearisome and meaningless. So what did he do? He went the way of what our society does. He went the way of pleasure. He said, well, what I'm going to do is try and figure out if I'll just have the path of happiness by the path of pleasure. If I deny myself nothing. And this is what our society is entirely structured around. If we deny ourselves nothing, well, that's happy. Then you'll be fully actualized. And we all imagine that, well, because I'm not a king, if I truly had the problem basically is that people are constraining me. If I could only get my freedom, if I could have a little more money and just a little less of these obligations all over, then I'd be happy because I could play Nintendo until I drop. If I could, all these people bothering me all the time, I could just keep playing and I'll be happy. The thing about him is that he's the king. And he actually got to do this. He actually denied himself no pleasure. As he says here, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward from all my toil. Then I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What he goes on to say is, well, I tried this path of pleasure, and paradoxically, the more I went after pleasure, the more empty it was. So then I tried to build things, and I said, well, I'm going to build vineyards, and I'm going to build houses, and I'm going to hire slaves, I'm going to have this life, and it's going to... No, that's meaningless, too. Well, maybe I'm going to have some legacy, That's what so many of us, in the end, it's like, okay, I acknowledge it. Maybe this is all pointless, but at least I'll do something here that I'll pass on. My name will be remembered. But it won't. Now, he does acknowledge one thing, which is interesting. In the course of Ecclesiastes, he does at least acknowledge this truth. Then I saw that there is more to gain in wisdom than in folly. There's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. This is true. In other words, what the Bible says about folly is true. If you are folly, if you walk in a way that's not according to the plan of how God has made this world, oh, count on it. You're going to come to ruin and shipwreck. The problem that he's saying is it sort of happens both ways. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity. Do you see this? This is the crisis he's having. It's not so much that he's looking at fools prosper, but rather, in some sense, it doesn't matter. I could see, yeah, on any given day, it's pretty good to be wise. There's certain benefits to it, yeah. But, in the end, we come to the same end. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so what then? So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I want to just insert an autobiographical note here. When I was a non-believer many years ago, this was one of the first books I read in Scripture. And it spoke right to my heart. You think, this is a terrible book for evangelism. I say to you that this is a great book for evangelism. Because what I was thinking the Bible was a whole bunch of sugar-coated nonsense and promises built in delusion. And I looked at this, and this hit me right in the gut. This is absolute, complete, and totally unreconstructed reality principle. This is looking at the world the way it is. And it hurts. Because of its clarity, and it's relentless, and it's remorseless, and it's true. Here is a picture of the world without hope, if you will, a world without Christmas. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be a master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Do you see this? Even this, it's like, well, maybe I'll build a legacy and I'll pass it on to my children, and your children will be fools or your children's children, and it will all be frittered away by people who don't even remember your name. Are you depressed yet? I mean, I'm sorry. I'm serious, but this is reality. All this that we invest at all, my name will be remembered. This, I will make this monument in the sand. I don't know. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. Do you see what he's saying here? All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And who knows whether the spirit of a man goes upward and the spirit of a beast goes down to the earth. What we're having here is a person looking at life from the perspective of wisdom, a considerable intelligence, and with the clarity that comes from intelligence, looking at the world with wisdom and clarity, this is the despair he comes to. And he's saying, you know, it's hard to see how I'm much different than a beast in the final analysis. Am I much different than a dumb brute beast who dies? One more thing, and then I'll let up on you. If that's not bad enough, then he looks around and he sees the miseries we inflict on ourselves, the oppressions, the sinfulness. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And how about this, our sinfulness? Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work that come from a man's envy of his neighbor. And this also is vanity and a striving after wind. In other words, when he looks within his own heart, have you ever done this game? It's kind of scary sometimes. You analyze your motives and you realize, oh, it's all filled with sin. You know, my reason. That's why it's not a good idea, by the way. I think sometimes to just sit there and you can get bogged down in an analysis of your own motives sometimes. Is this pure reason or sinfulness? Is to move on and do the right thing. But what he's saying here is sinfulness, the oppression, and the weightiness of all of this is a bit hard to take. And so then he comes to a kind of conclusion here. He says, this is what it's all about, guys, I guess. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? There is a wisdom to this, if you think about it. There's a deep Christian wisdom to it, in fact, that this is true. That we are called in a deep way to cultivate contentment with where so much of the misery of life, of my life, I suppose, is sometimes when I can be cultivating the sense of, I want to be here, but here I am. The art of Christian contentment, where we can look at the world as a gift from God. Here is today. Here today is this opportunity. And today I will be faithful with the thing, the work that's been given to me. I will eat and drink and enjoy it. I will learn to abase and abound to the glory of God. This is wisdom that he's saying here. This is good. And yet, do you feel what I'm feeling here? It's like, there's something missing. Surely there's something achingly, yawningly absent in this vision, that it comes down to eating and drinking and kind of being okay with your toil. What I feel here, again, it's kind of like a vision of New Year's. Yay, it's 2015. I'm not that excited about it. I want Christmas. It's a picture, in other words, of a life without... Well, it's interesting when you think about this. You notice he's talking about how it's from the hand of God. Now, Ecclesiastes speaks very clearly to the non-believer, to the atheist. In other words, I think that this is a worldview that shows this is what the world looks like to eyes of wisdom without God. But what's really interesting about Ecclesiastes is, remember, he's not an irreligious person. Here is a person who believes in God. Here's a person who affirms God as creator and sustainer and the all-seeing, all-knowing eye. What's missing in this picture is God the Redeemer. God with us.
And as we see, that's a big difference. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness with much vexation and sickness and anger. Great! Vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life that God has given him. For this is his lot. One more time he says, again, wisdom isn't bad. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage over those who seek who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is not like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. But it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him to who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil in that all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. Is the point clear by now? Just want you to get this overwhelming sense. And here we go. Here's the summary now. Go, eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. I keep thinking, this will be great at my next wedding I officiate at, Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. This is like a terrible preacher. But it's true. It's that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. That's tough. This isn't Oprah spirituality. This is reality. This is life without God. You want a world without Christmas? This is it. This is reality. We're coming to the end of this. I just wanted to give you it's an unusual sample, but again, I saw that under the sun. This is, for me, by the way, the most depressing lines in Scripture. You know how I always joke about, this is my favorite verse? This is definitively not my favorite verse. I find this is powerful, powerful, hard verse. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. That's tough. You meditate on that for a while. Time and chance happen to them all. That is exactly, in a few words, what our entire civilization is about. There it is. Time and chance. And in that view is a terribly depressing thought. We can affirm God's existence as creator, but it's very difficult in that way. If this is it, if that's the totality of our worldview, if it's about time and chance, it is very difficult then to hold on to the goodness of God. Man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Finally, if you want to read with me on this, you can. I read a lot here today, but for a reason. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12. And I just want to say, these first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 12 are an extraordinary series. It's almost a barrage of poetic images that we're going to hear. Poetic images speaking to a world draining of its color into bleakness, to a world draining of vitality into a kind of fearful estate, a fearful condition of dragginess as it approaches its end. Hear these lines. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. This picture of a city that is slowing down. The commerce isn't in the streets. The shutters are shut. It's just, do you feel this? When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along. Let me stop for a second. That's an interesting image. It sounds almost happy there. But you know about the almond tree. The almond tree blooms in midwinter, and it blooms with a fiery white petals. And so for the Jews, when they would see this, it was a symbol, first of all, of impending judgment and also of age. It was like a picture of white hair. And so this idea of the almond tree blooming is a mark of our own mortality. And that's what's being said here. And the picture of the grasshopper, this picture of spring and vitality and hopping through the grass is dragging. Do you see this? The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And his last words, here ends his sermon, if you will, just as he began. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Whew! Yikes! I mean, I kept thinking at the end, I was reading through this thing, and I got up to chapter 12. It's like, surely he's going to give us a twist here, some kind of nice bromide. Oh, it's not all that bad. It's like, no, right to the end. That's it. This is King Solomon. I had every advantage you could ever want in life. I'm the guy that had every pleasure you could imagine. I had every wealth you could imagine. Everything you want in this life, and this is what it comes to. Nothing! Nothing! Futility! Emptiness! Vanity! Wow. Well, there's a few more verses, so maybe this will be it. I'm just going to read it fast. Beside being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails fixed firmly are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Amen. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the end of this book. That's the wisdom of the world. I think when I read this book, the reason why it's so great as an evangelistic tool is because if you're like me, your heart is burdened by this. There's something honestly and authentically real about it. Here is the world without God. Here is a picture of a world without redemption. And yet the soul cries out and says, I need Jesus. I can't bear this. I need the gift of Christmas. And this is exactly, it shows us the radical incompleteness of the Old Testament. The radical incompleteness of the Old Testament without its Christ, who is the perfection and the fulfilling of the Old Testament. It's just like when we were reading Job. Do you remember this? That you can't understand Job apart from it's the fulfillment of all this. And otherwise, it's just pointless suffering. But it's not pointless suffering. God redeems our suffering in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the gift of Christmas that I want to talk about. Let's talk about Christmas for a second. It's kind of interesting. Surely it is significant. You know the thing, it's like there was no room for them at the inn. Surely it's significant that when God came into the world, there was no room for them at the inn. Now, I've heard before, and I've thought before, a sort of illustration along the line that says, yes, it's a good illustration. There's no room in our hearts for God. You know, that kind of idea. There's no room for them in the inn. It's just like we make no room in our hearts. I think there's something to that, but come on. This is much deeper than that. God comes into the world and there's no room for Him where He comes in. God comes into the world, and where is He to be found? Where do we have to look to find God come into the world and the true King and the Savior? In a manger on the outskirts of a town because there's no room for Him there, no room among anyone. Interesting. Because while we're looking for our deliverer, we're looking for the answer from the powerful, the connected, the wealthy, through laws and connections and all kinds of policies that we could do this and that with. You know, the smart people, the rich people, all that stuff. Surely that's how God is going to work in the world. How does God come into the world? But at the very bottom. In those places where we don't look, where we make it a habit of not looking and ignoring and staying away from. That's where He comes and bids us, you look here. You look here into this injustice, all the ugly stuff that you want to look away from. This is where I am. I was looking at this chart of the poorest counties in America. It's interesting. The poorest four counties in the United States. And it's fascinating to see where they are. One of them is in West Virginia. And it's just, you know, you can see, you picture those kind of counties. Maybe you've been there before. Dirt poor. I mean, appallingly poor conditions there. Those are the kind of white Appalachians. And then down in northern Mississippi, right along in the state of Mississippi, another one, an African-American county. And in South Texas, a sort of Mexican-American county, very poor. And then up in South Dakota, I think in the Pine Ridge Reservation, you know, the Lakota county. It's interesting that those four groups are the four poorest counties. If you think about it, just using the closest one to us, West Virginia, it would be as if God came into the world through one of those counties that is usually despised. That's where He would be raised. Why is it that God comes into the world in that way? Think about the miracle of Christmas sometimes and this idea that God becomes incarnate in our midst and is finite and vulnerable. He gives Himself to the care of His creatures. He comes into the world. All the light in the world and is there for His creatures to care for. And He lives this life. And He shows us it's not, there is no hope. This was the lesson of Solomon. There is no hope. We're not going to legislate our way to the kingdom of God. We're not going to educate our way to the kingdom of God. We're certainly not going to Nintendo and enjoy ourselves to the kingdom of God, entertaining ourselves to the kingdom of God. Rather, God comes into the world at the very bottom rung of society and lives a life of conformity to God's will and shows us the way that the Son of Man came into the world and showed us how to live. Restoring God's image on earth. And it's not just that. You think about His life for a second. Here's the thing. Atheists never tire of pointing this out, so let's point it out for them. There are many religious traditions that have the idea of some sort of God that comes among us, right? The Greeks have these stories. Everybody has these stories. You know, and they're fun most of the time, where the God comes down, but the peasant doesn't realize it's him, and they invite him over to dinner, and then, oh, you didn't know it was a God, but then after the dinner they unveil themselves, and great blessing ensues, and then the God goes back to their stuff, because they're only going to do that for a while. You've heard the stories, right? I mean, the whole point is that God just appears for a while in some form, pretending to be something he or she isn't, and then they go back to, because I'm not going to hang out here too long, I'm a God. You think about what Jesus did for us, and all of a sudden it changes. He didn't cheat. He didn't just appear for a while and then kind of like, oh, sorry, I'm leaving. He lived an entire life among us. An entire life. And I want you to understand what I mean by that is from birth to death. In this world, He did not cheat. God came into the world in our midst in Jesus Christ and was born and endured these things that we endure and knows what it is to endure these things, endured injustice, and for us, for our benefit, went to the cross and endured that we might live. When I think about that, I am moved to profound gratitude for our Lord Jesus. When I realize that this person, this wonderful Son of God, walked to the cross, trusting that His Father would vindicate Him. This is the faith that we are called to. It's not some magic thing that He had, that He was going to somehow be drawn out of this. He endured that for you and me, that we might live. When I think about the gift of Christmas, think about that. What does it mean that Jesus, that God became incarnate? It means that he's not ashamed of all of this. That we don't have to bring him some sort of religion that's where we pretend we dress up and put on our best clothes and we imagine that God's only interested in the best part of us. As if God, who made us, who knows us from before we were born, who knew us before the foundation of the world, we are here this morning because we're acknowledging we're in his hands. We are his creatures and he loves us. What are we bringing to him? I'm going to impress him with my best appearance. Nonsense! I'm going to bring him my praise and my heart because he knows every bit of me. I can rejoice that God Almighty knows every bit of me and he's not ashamed to go into those places. Do you have... See, this is the thing. We're still living in an Ecclesiastes world. It's not like Jesus came into the world and bang, it's no longer frustrating. No! The world that we're living in is fallen and hurting and broken. And so in this world of fallen and brokenness and hurtingness, there we are. We're walking along. But Jesus transforms it by giving us hope. Here it is. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I can stand here this morning and I can say on the basis of God's Word, he will never leave or forsake us. And that on the basis of that, we can have hope. And I will hope that I will see him. And I know that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. Amen? What is the love of God? What is God like? People say, well, God is love. What does that mean? And we come up with all sorts of abstractions. Well, here's what it means. If you want to know what the love of God is, look at Jesus. Christians, this is our great strength. It's not about some sort of projection of our imagining. It's not just some idea of God. God is inseparable from the person of Jesus. Do you want to know what God is like? He has given us Jesus that we will know what he's like. What is he like? God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is his gift to us. What is the love of God like? Look to Jesus. What is the love of Jesus like? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is what the love of Jesus is. He came into our midst and loves us. I want to say to you, Happy New Year, but much more importantly, Merry Christmas, because God loves us, and this is good news. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christmas. We thank you for the gift of life that we have in Jesus. Seems appropriate as we pray together that we do thank you, Lord, for the great things that are affirmed in Ecclesiastes, that you indeed are the Creator, that in the beginning you spoke and everything that is, was, and will be came into being. That this world is held together moment by your wisdom. That in your design we see our life having its being. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us intellects, mind, language, word, by which we can look at the world and be moved to praise. We thank you, Lord, for the gift by which we, wherever we look in nature, we see the working of your handiwork. But how much more, Lord, do we praise you because you are our Redeemer? Because you're our Savior and our fortress amidst the storm. Heavenly Father, we listen to your words, your promises to us, and we ask you that you forgive us our trespasses. Because we trust that as we forgive our sins, you will, as we confess our sins, you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we turn from these things. We ask your forgiveness for the sins of the Spirit. These things that would rend the unity of the church for which you gave, shed your precious blood. Forgive us, Lord, for our quickness to anger. Forgive us, Lord, for our slowness to forgive. Forgive us, Lord, for our straying eyes, for our lustful and greedy hearts. How comforting it is, Lord, that we can turn to you, and that as we turn to you, we turn to the light, and that you pick us up and restore us in the dignity for which you made us, and that we can rise as men and women in Christ, forgiven, restored, renewed, empowered, commissioned, strengthened, to go forth as your representatives, your witnesses in a world that needs to hear you. Heavenly Father, would you anoint that? Would you help us to not be ashamed of the gospel, but in our words and our deeds to go forth faithfully to witness to the gift of Jesus? We lift up the needs of our congregation, and there are many, Lord. We thank you for the privilege to pray for one another. Lord, what a gift it is that you've knit us into a community of faith, that we're not alone, that we lift one another up and support one another up as you have bid us to do. I pray a prayer of great gratitude that Perk is here with us this morning, and that, Lord, is strengthening day by day. We pray your continued strengthening of him physically and also spiritually. We pray for our brothers, Eric and Ed, and for the Jimerson families and Schaefer's families. We pray for the many needs in our congregation. We pray for our brother Tom Cummings. A season of hurt and hardship, Lord. You send him a season of encouragement. And all these things, it is our privilege to lift our praises to you. And so together we say the prayer that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.